Good morning. The scripture for today is Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the lands of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them, and from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Wow, good morning. I love to see so many people here. I hadn't turned around yet. Happy Father's Day. If you've been joining us recently, you know that maybe for a month now, we've had missionaries read either through video or in person, and Miranda is no exception to that. And what I mean is, if you don't know, Matt, her husband is singing Matt here. He's been raising support, and they're in the home stretch of finishing up what they need to come on staff with TLI, training pastors around the world who don't have access to training in reading the Bible and teaching the Bible rightly. And so please, I don't know where Matt went, but wherever he is, pull he or Miranda aside and say, "Would you tell me about TLI?" Because knowing that you mean to help the church, the global church, is intriguing to me. And I want to get behind that in prayer and maybe financially as well. So we'll have one more next week, one more missionary read scripture for us next week. But Miranda is representing their family this morning as far as that goes. So again, happy Father's Day. This is a way to celebrate earthly dads, but ultimately, though, is a way of turning our eyes to our Heavenly Father, from whom all fathers get their names. So please, kids, adults, as you celebrate your fathers today, hopefully you can do that joyfully and eagerly. Or as you remember your fathers who are gone, would you do so vertically as well as horizontally? Make sure that your ultimate thanksgiving is to your Father in heaven. So have you ever spent time around people, whether in an area of this country or perhaps in another, where people speak a different language? Have you ever been in a situation where you were dependent upon communicating with someone who didn't speak the same language as you? If you have, even for a little bit, you know how much we take for granted the ability to understand one another when we talk. I'm reminded of this when I've traveled to teach or share the gospel in different parts of the world. You sit on a bus or you walk down the street, and all of this noise that's going on, you don't understand any of it. Or at least I don't. I can't make sense of any of it. And then you come back, and in the same situation, people on the bus, you can understand and hear everything they're saying. It's remarkable. Again, once you've experienced that, it's easy to see how much we take that for granted. I've accidentally ordered cheese, thinking it was cheesecake. I was trying to get a nice dessert out of the deal, and it turned out to be not nice at all. I've tried to say I was sick and desperately needed a bathroom, only to be embarrassingly stared at with a blank face and trying, you know, you don't want to like charades that one out. I've had an airport official try to get me to pay a bribe without being able to really understand the nature of the bribe or how to report his behavior. I've caused a great deal of confusion trying to hand out free Bibles to people. I've tried to get a pharmacist to explain to me the right dosage of allergy medicine because my eye was twice the size it should have been, with no success. I've said things in a little different way that I thought would, I was sure would be helpful to my wife, but it turns out some things were lost in translation. Most significantly, I've tried to share the gospel and teach the Bible many times to great frustration, just trying to express deep gratitude for the glory of God and the grace of God in my life and being unable to form the words or get a translator to understand and explain. Grace, being able to easily and clearly communicate with others is a real gift. Whether traveling internationally or in your marriage or with your kids or friends, being able to communicate clearly with others is a real gift. Well, our passage for this morning, it's a Tower of Babel. Our passage begins with the whole earth having that gift. The gift of being able to clearly communicate with one language. But because of their fear, and this is what I want you to see. This is sort of the heart of the passage. Because of their fear, idolatry, and pride, though, our passage ends with the whole world having forfeited that gift. To help you understand what happened, to bring that about, we'll consider the people's hearts and actions, God's response to that, and then a small handful of implications for us today. Please pray with me. And I don't, that's not a throwaway statement. I say some version of this every week, but it's not a throwaway statement. I really mean right now, in your chair, please pray these things along with me. Pray that God would help us to see the folly and deadliness. Folly and deadliness. Those are two, kids, undesirable things. You don't want folly and you don't want deadliness. Let's pray that God would help us to see the folly and deadliness of fear, idolatry, and pride. And let's pray also that God would help us, and I think this is a big part of this passage as well, is that God would help us long for the day when those things would be no more and we would be reunited in one language with which we will forever sing God's praises, forever understand each other as we praise God. Let's pray these things. God, in this season, I don't know that I've ever had a time in my life that I've been more reminded that we need you for everything good. I don't know that I've ever been through 6 months where I've been more aware of my limitations and the fact that nothing of significance can happen apart from your will. God, thank you that in many ways that's turned my heart more to prayer, that it's helped me to recognize what's always been true in greater ways. And I'm sorry that so long and so often, and even now, I forget that and am unaware of that, or my understanding of that is limited. I pray that we as a people, whether through the coronavirus or racial tension or personal conflict or desperate evangelism that seems to yield no fruit, whatever form it takes, or perhaps, God, you're the kind of God that can do this while we sit on a beach. Whatever, through whatever form it takes, God, help us to recognize that we are desperately dependent upon you for all things. In you, we live and move and have our being. So in that knowledge, please drive out fear and idolatry. Please drive out the things that were in these people and help us through looking at them, looking at their example, looking at what's at stake. Help us to see the folly and deadliness of these things, of living lives of fear and pride. God, cause us to turn from them, not merely for some earthly benefit, although that will certainly be the case, but ultimately for your glory. Help us to learn from them trying to make a name for themselves of the folly and deadliness of that, and instead turn that we might make a name for you, that we might, in all things, work for your fame, that the whole world would sing your praises and walk in your ways. God, in that as well, we pray that you would help us to long for the day when that would, where that will always be true. And we're not made for this. We're here and we serve you and we can do it in joy and peace. in spite of the circumstances around us, and yet this isn't what we were made for. Help us to long through seeing through Genesis over and over, attempt after attempt, angle after angle, system after system fail, to restore what you made in the garden. Help us to long for a new garden. Thank you for these harder passages, for these difficult and unraveling passages, in order to drive in us a deeper longing for fullness of life and everlasting joy. So help us to feel the weight of this passage and then all the relief that we can in Christ, even as we long for the day where we will see him face to face as one man sees another. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to understand this passage well, you have to understand the relationship between this passage and chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles and would just quickly glance at just the chapter before that Mike preached on last week, look at chapter 10, verse 1. And the key here is, so these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons were born to them after the flood. What you need to understand is that 10:1 and 11:1, now the whole earth, 11:1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. They start in the same place. That's the key. You have to understand the relationship between these two. 10:1 and 11:1 start in the same place. One family with one language. The rest of chapter 10 then, again, this is key, try to get your head around this. The rest of chapter 10 then describes the scattering that was caused by the events in our passage for this morning. So the rest of 10 describes the effect of chapter 11, 1 through 9. Let me say it in a couple of different ways. We really need to get this. That is, chapter 11 provides the explanation for the things we read in chapter 10. Why in chapter 10 do we read that the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with their own language, 10:5? Likewise, why is it that in the day of Peleg, the earth was divided, 10:25? Why did Shem's sons speak different languages, 10:31? And why were the descendants of Noah scattered further and further over the course of generations? What caused those things to happen? Again, the point that I'm trying to help you to see is that 11, 1 through 9 answer those questions for us. So let's begin then at the beginning as we consider the hearts and actions of Noah's offspring. Look again at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In the beginning, again, the whole world, the whole earth was united in speech. From Genesis 1 through Genesis 10, from the time of Adam until the time of Noah's children, everyone spoke the same language. Everywhere you traveled, you could communicate freely. There was no need for Google Translate. As mankind began to multiply, however, some began to, and the word in the text is migrate, further and further out from one another. Migrated here is the same idea. It's the same word as the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness. It describes a nomadic way of life, living in tents and moving constantly as resources dictated. Well, at some point, this text tells us that the migrants came across a plain, a flat area, an area called Shinar. The plain was evidently inviting or desirable because they decided to stop wandering and settle. Remember, I need you to remember back again to something, Genesis 4. Back before the flood, we read that Adam's son, Cain, built a city, called it Enoch. We're not exactly sure what that city consisted of, but it helps us to see that at least some aspects of the story aren't entirely new. People had been gathering in cities from the beginning. What is new, though, at least there's no prior mention of it in the Bible, is the making of bricks and the building of bricks, or the building with bricks. This shows remarkable ingenuity on the part of these settling migrants. By the time the Israelites received Genesis, many years later, their brick-making and mortar technology had improved a lot, but this is quite a start. From there, however, as things seem to always do in Genesis, it went downhill fast. It took a downward turn. While God had made these people and all people, all of us in his image for worship and peace, in fellowship with him and in his will, Grace, it feels too familiar. I want to say that again. Hear this. While God had made them for worship and peace and fellowship with him, that's what we're made for. We're made for worship and peace, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. While that was the case, these people were marked and motivated by pride and fear and pride. We don't know fully. The text just doesn't tell us fully why they were afraid of being scattered or dispersed, or really who they even feared. We assume it was God, but who did they fear would cause this dispersion? It may have been an act of rebellion against God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but we don't know for sure. While we don't know for sure what was underneath this, we do know for sure that they were afraid. They were driven by fear, driven by pride. Interestingly, you think, we don't want to be dispersed, so let's come up with a plan to get rid of the potential for being dispersed. What would you come up with? Hey, I don't want to be driven around and scattered. What would you come up with? Well, interestingly, their less than great two-pronged idea to protect themselves was to build a tower within their city that reached into the heavens, and to build a name for themselves while doing so. Again, I don't really get, I tried, but I don't really get how they thought those things, idolatry and pride, would help protect them from their fear of being scattered. But evidently that's what they thought, because that's what they did. And so in all of this, Grace, in all of this, the people's actions revealed important things about their hearts. The things they thought, the things they felt, the things they did revealed what was inside of them. In particular, their actions revealed hearts that lacked trust in God to provide for and protect them, to do what was good for them and what was best for them, to call them to what would be truly helpful and beneficial to them. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe God had good designs for them. So in fear, rather than call upon the name of the Lord and place their faith entirely in him, they decided to take matters into their own hands. How many times have you and I done that? I'll come back to that later. But in fear, rather than call upon the name of the Lord and place their hope entirely in him, they took things into their own hands to come up with their own plans and means of accomplishing them rather than God's. Ironically, their fear drove them to trust in the strength and the wisdom that God had given them. You got to feel the irony of this. We refuse to trust in God who gave us strength and wisdom, but we're going to trust in the wisdom and strength that he gave us instead. They refused to trust, or they started to trust in their God-given wisdom and strength instead of the God of all wisdom and strength. That is, they forsook the one thing that could overcome their fear for that which had no chance to do so. Their actions also revealed a rejection of God's glory in favor of their own. They sought to make a name for themselves instead of God. Practically, at the same time, they wanted to establish their autonomy from God while becoming like God. This was a problem for it's a problem for all of us. It's been a problem for everyone since the fall. But at the same time, they wanted to establish their own autonomy from God, distance, rejection of God, while becoming like God. It was the curse of their first parents. It was the curse of their pagan neighbors. It was the curse of all of the Israelites. It's the curse for you and I. We want to be gods rather than embrace God and worship God. It's a fool's errand. The problem then wasn't ultimately, usually if you read this in a kid's book or something, it seems like the problem is the bricks or the building or even the height of the tower or the tower itself. Grace, there's no divine height limit on buildings. God didn't establish, thus you shall have a building and no higher. There's no divine height limit for buildings. The problem isn't the height, that it reaches up into the clouds. Instead, the problem was the rejection of God's plans and God's ways. The problem was their pride and their fear. The problem was their wayward hearts. What's more, and I want you to hear this, I don't give this to you as a way to win a Bible trivia contest or answer rightly a Bible trivia question, but you need to understand that this explains the beginning of the city of Babylon, the great enemy of God and his people. If you remember back just a couple of chapters ago, chapter 9 explained the tension to the Israelites who had for a long time felt the tension between them and the Canaanites. Chapter 9 explained the origin of that. This explains the origin of the city of Babylon, which makes its way all the way to the book of Revelation. Again, I don't mean that as a way of Bible trivia. Where did Babylon begin? I mean this to remind you. We sang earlier that God would be our sight, be our vision. May that be the case here, Grace. I mean to remind you that the different stories that make up Genesis are really a part of the much larger story of redemption, one that God planned from the beginning. Things like this are baked into this cake. This idea of God revealing here in Genesis 11 something that's going to come to fruition and the end of Revelation reminds us that this is one big story of God saving his people through his son Jesus Christ, one that he planned from before time. This kind of thing is meant to make our hearts sing. This is our God. He's not figuring this out on the fly. He's not making this up as he goes. One of the things I'm most thankful that God helped me to understand comes from Ephesians 5, where Paul compares marriage to the church. And I think as I first read it as a new believer, I thought Paul's walking around and he's just trying really hard to explain husbands and wives or marriage. And he's like, oh, yeah, that's right. It's kind of like Christ in the church. You know, he just sort of figured it out on the fly. God built from Genesis 1 and 2 the idea of the gospel in the church into marriage. He made marriage to teach. God does that all over the Bible. And here's an example of this. One of the great acts of rebellion is symbolized in the city of Babylon and the people, the Babylonians. And here in Genesis 11, we see the beginning of this explained to the Israelites partially and then fulfilled even at the end of the New Testament. It's meant to make our hearts sing even in the midst of this darkness. This is a hard chapter. This is a hard story. I'll mention this again later, but there's no hope at the end of this. It just is. You just picture it fading to black, and there's no promises in this. But Grace, this is meant to make our hearts sing, even in the midst of this darkness. It's a short, subtle turning. Remember the illustration? Pastor Daniel gave it to us 10, 11 years ago. It's like a tapestry. The way we experience the world around us is like a tapestry. We usually see the back. It's all knotty and ugly, and the colors don't seem to go that well together. There doesn't seem to be real purpose in this. But if you look at the other side, it's amazing. This embedding of the beginning of the Babylonian Empire is a brief glimpse of the turning around of the tapestry to help us see the beautiful front of it. So here's the question. How would God respond to this? Their hearts had gone to increased wickedness. What would he do? What would God do in the face of such rebellious hearts and acts? Again, look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Because the Lord confused the language of the earth. Babel means confusion. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. God looked down upon them and realized once again how wayward their hearts had become. He saw their sin against him and knew that as things stood, it was only the beginning of the evil that they would contrive. We read this again in Paul's words in Romans. Clear echoes of this passage are found in Romans 1:30, where Paul laments those who have become inventors of evil. They don't just do evil. They invent new ways of doing evil. And God looked down and saw that this is just the beginning. This wicked act that they're doing, this pride and this fear, this rejection of me and rebellion against me, this is the beginning of the evil that they will invent if I don't act in judgment. God's response simultaneously mocked and judged these prideful settlers, as well as the Babylonians that would arise from the settlement. Though the tower, do you see this grace? It really is dripping with mockery, this passage. Though the tower reached into the heavens, what did God have to do? God had to come down to it. It didn't matter how big the tower they built, how high it was. God was with them, but God would come down. God is infinitely superior to anything we could ever do. Though the tower reached into the heavens, God had to come down just to see them. Though they thought themselves to be something, what does God refer to them as? Little children. Though their great ingenuity made a stronger structure than any before it, it couldn't even slow down the judgment of God, much less stop it. Though they had grand plans for themselves and their name, God drove them out before they could even complete their building. Do you see that? They didn't even get done. They had to leave it before they were even finished with it. Though they thought themselves to be something and thought through that to protect themselves of something, they didn't even get done before God drove them out with a word. They did all that they did to prevent dispersion. God dispersed them with a word. Though these people performed significant acts of creativity and ordering, imitating God in creation because they were the result of mistrust and pride, God quickly turned those things into confusion, destruction, and chaos. He flipped all of it on its head. Specifically, God's mocking judgment took the form of their greatest fear, confusion and dispersion. These people had done what they had done out of fear of being displaced and pride in their ability to prevent it. In one simple act, God confused their language, broke their pride, and delivered them over to the object of their fear. If you get time later today, look at Genesis 3, 22 and 23, and compare the language to verse 6 here. The language of verse 6 is almost identical. It's where God judged Adam and Eve. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God acted so that they couldn't also eat of the tree of life. In this same way, this passage echoes that for us to see. There's judgment. Mankind in his rebellion can grow and grow and grow in rebellion. All of this together is no small thing, Grace. It's a small story. It's usually wrapped up neatly with some fun pictures in a kid's Bible, but it is no small thing. The seriousness of the people's rebellion and the severity of God's response are hard to miss. It seems like the last echoes. Genesis 3 is just 8 chapters earlier, but it feels like the last echoes of God's promise in 3:15 are fading. It just seems like nothing is going right. Everything, even this man who was righteous in God's sight, Noah, gets a fresh start. Almost immediately, it unravels. This is no small thing. It seems like the last echoes of God's promise are dying out. It seems like creation has been lost. Like there's no hope. We're left wondering what would become of mankind and God's promise to him. If this downward spiral is to continue, what's the bottom? We're left wondering. And on top of that, we're left wondering, what does this mean for us? What does this leave us with? How does this relate to us? What does this mean for God's people today? I want to end the sermon with a small handful of implications, of lessons that we can learn from this, of ways that that if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can turn this into obedience. We can turn this into a way to make a name for God and not ourselves. Before I do, I want to remind y'all of something I've reminded you of many times. Three things, actually. Here they are. First, as you seek to learn these lessons and put them into practice, fight hard grace to avoid falling in three pits. Don't fall into these three pits. Avoid falling into the pit of apathy, indifference, no care. It doesn't matter, of doing nothing. We cannot be a people who hear the word of God and are indifferent to its practical implications. We must take the things we've learned and apply them to our lives. God is not indifferent to our obedience. This passage helps us to see that. God is not indifferent to whether we obey or not because of Jesus. Jesus doesn't make God indifferent to whether or not we walk in righteousness. Second, so fight from falling into the pit of hearing this, maybe even agreeing with this, but doing nothing about this. Second, fight hard to avoid falling into the pit of being overwhelmed by the number of things God calls you to do, right? It almost seems like on one hand, we don't care. On the other hand, we care too much that how could we do any, if I can't do all of this now, what's the point? So the second pit to avoid falling into is feeling overwhelmed by the number of things God calls you to. Pick one thing, Grace, and in faith, go after it. Pick one thing. I'm gonna name seven. Pick one of them and really drill down into that this morning and this week. Third, here's the last pit I want you to avoid falling into, trying to. Avoid falling into the pit of gospel-less. Without the gospel, acts of obedience. What do I mean by that? Hear this, Grace. We need this. I need this. You need this. You have already fallen short of all of these things and everything else. And so you need the gospel. You're too weak to do them on your own. And so you need the gospel. You cannot earn God's favor by doing them, even if you could. So you need the gospel. Jesus already perfectly obeyed on your behalf. And so you need the gospel. You need the gospel. I need the gospel. God requires obedience from his people, but the gospel is such that he also provides the strength we need to obey and the sacrifice for the times that we don't. And so with that, we've avoided those pits. None of you will fall into any of those now that I've named them. Thank goodness. But with those, consider these things with me. Number one, actually the biggest one that I didn't even say, I put it in the discussion questions, hopefully in your DG, you'll talk about them. The biggest one is that God is near. He didn't come down in a physical sense. He didn't need to come nearer to see in a physical sense. God is always with us. He's with us right now. He's with you when you're hurting and you're suffering and your attempts to obey and you're falling short. The biggest lesson is that God is with us. But with that, here are seven others. Number one, ingenuity, creativity is not virtuous in itself. Learn that lesson, Grace. Ingenuity is not virtuous in itself. The people in the story demonstrated remarkable ingenuity in making bricks and coming up with mortar and building buildings with them. And yet consider also what was underneath that, fear and pride. There's nothing inherently good about something that's new. There's nothing inherently good about doing something new, and God is not indifferent to the way we pursue it. Let us be a people who are constantly looking to the things in our life, constantly looking to express the creative nature of God. God made us to be creators, Grace. We're meant to do that. We're meant to be creative, not just consumers. But as we create, let us be a people who are constantly conscious of our motives, our methods, and the goals in our creativity. Number two, so be creative, but don't think that in and of itself is pleasing to God. Number two, fearing anything but God alone is bad, always. Fearing anything but God alone is bad, always. One of the most common refrains in the Bible is this: fear not, or do not fear, or be not afraid. The logic behind this is simple, Grace. It really is. Kids, you can get this. I don't know. Even if you've never taken a logic class, you can follow this. Here it is. You ready? For his people, God is always working for our eternal good. Premise number one. For his people, God is always only working for our good. Even in our painful circumstances, even in our death, in all things, God is working for the good of his people, for those who love him. Therefore, to believe in the promises of God is to believe that we need not fear anything. But to believe that God has promised only good for those who love him is to believe that whatever comes your way is for your good if you love him. So you need to fear nothing, for everything is from the Lord and for your good. Like the people in this story, by living in fear, we block the righteous path that God made for us. Any of you guys ever done any backpacking or hiking? The worst ever, at least the worst I've ever experienced, is different sections of the Appalachian Trail. It is the most poorly marked. It is the most poorly maintained, at least the sections that I've hiked. You can go for literally miles not being sure if you're on the trail and wondering if you're going to have to come back around. Well, sometimes, again, if you've done any hiking or backpacking, you'll come to a place that for one reason or another, maybe a storm ripped through and the trees are down and the actual trail is blocked off. And you know, because of the way that the trail had originally gone, the best way to get from where I am to the campsite I'm trying to get to is on this trail. But that trail, the best route, is blocked off. So I got to figure out a new path. I've got to get there some other way. And I know that no matter what that way is, it's worse than the path that I should have been on. Have you experienced that? Whether it's in a state park or out in the backcountry somewhere, that's a frustrating feeling. You have no idea where you're going to go, if there's going to be a cliff over here or whatever. Grace, here's the thing. Fear every time causes us to leave the path that God has made for us. And so every time, the path that we need to now bushwhack is going to be worse. It's going to be dangerous. Potentially, it's going to be deadly. Actually, every time it's going to be deadly in God's economy. To leave the path of God, fear always causes us to do it. And to leave the path of God is always to leave the path of safety and goodness and life. If we fear people, Grace, or the opinions of people, we will not be able to act toward them or love them well as God has called us to. You can't. If you're fearing their opinions, if you're fearing them, you cannot act towards them as God has called you to. You can't take the path that God has made for you to them. You'll have to go some other way. If we fear losing our jobs, we're going to compromise our faith, our mission, making disciples of all nations just to stay employed. If we fear sickness, we'll turn inward, caring more about avoiding or recovering or staying physically alive than we do about proclaiming the eternal sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If we fear pain, we're going to give ourselves to the pursuit of comfort rather than Christ. Every time we're leaving the path of life and goodness and glory for something else, a deadly path. If we fear death, we're going to leave large parts of this world unreached with the gospel. In other words, fear always drives us away from that to which God has called us and into greater danger. In all of this, our fears often reveal our idols, Grace. Where your greatest fears are, you've usually found your greatest idols. Our fear of a thing is often a symptom of an idolatrous relationship to that thing. This passage teaches us to be on the lookout continually for such idolatry. But on the other hand, Grace, here's the lesson. If we learn this lesson, we will fear God alone and be truly free to cover every corner of the world with the love and gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hardship will be a greater chance. Our hardships will be, we'll see them as they are, greater opportunities to glorify God. And for us then to live will be Christ and to die will be gain. Here's the third lesson. Pride is bad. Last one, fear is bad. This one, fear of anything but God is bad. This one, pride is bad always. Fear drove this people to step outside of God's will. Pride made them believe that they could be successful in doing so. Seeking to make a name for ourselves in place of or above God, as these people did, is always pride, and therefore it's always bad. This is perhaps the most subtle and destructive of all sins. It is, in one way or another, at the root of all sins. Pride is often hard to recognize in ourselves and even harder to kill. Here's a few questions that I ask myself to help detect hidden pride in me. Would I be doing this thing, this good thing, even if no one knew I was doing it? Is the way I'm going about it? So think of your righteous deeds. I invite you to join me in thinking of this. Think of the good things you're trying to do, maybe even in Jesus' name. In the way I go about doing it, or talking about the fact that I've done it, or I'm about to do it, or might do it, are people more likely to think more highly of me for my doing it, or of God, the one for whom I'm supposedly doing it for? Am I doing this good thing more for a sense of personal fulfillment? Is this more about me and using my gifts and feeling good about myself? Am I using it more for a sense of personal fulfillment than I am the glory of God? Lastly, have I considered how saying, thinking, doing, or feeling this thing, even a good thing, have I considered how it will impact others? Romans 14 tells us it needs to. We need to. In simplest terms, pride is putting ourselves in God's place. The Babylonians did just that, and therein helped us to see what was at stake if we joined them. We cannot stand against God and prosper. Only pride makes us think otherwise. Number four, wanting something, grace. This is the simplest, I think, but also maybe the most profound. Wanting something that God has not given you is the most certain path to getting something you don't want. Let me say that again. Wanting something that God has not given you is the most certain path to getting something you don't want. I often wonder how much time I spend chasing things that God doesn't mean me to have, and how much pain in my life has come from doing just that. Grace, God only wants good things for his people. He only gives good things to his people. Therefore, where I find a divine command, a divine principle, a divine example, a divine prohibition, where I find any of those things, I found the only path to glory. God's commands, principles, examples, prohibitions are all and only ways to avoid futility, real danger. You might get into some physical danger, but there's no soul danger, judgment and death, and gain everlasting life and peace and joy. Don't despise these things, these prohibitions or requirements of God, even the ones that are hard then or seem hard. Seek them out. Love them and thank God for them, for in them is the goodness of God and the only way to the things you were truly made for. That's number four. Here's number five. The existence of multiple languages ought also always to remind us of God's judgment. When you hear another language, when you have a breakdown in communication in your marriage or your friendships, it ought always to remind us of God's judgment. Confusion and disunity in that way is the fruit of this, God's judgment on the earth. Have you ever been in a worship service in another language? There's something really sweet about it. There really is. There's something really remarkable about it, but there's also something unnaturally frustrating about it. We're not meant to be ignorant to the content of the praise of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not. Indeed, one of the great gospel promises is that in Jesus, God will one day gather a people from every tongue to give us one tongue. Do you know that? That's one of the great promises of the gospel, is that he'll take people from every tribe and tongue and nation, but then make us into one tribe and tongue and nation. I love that. And then he'll, through that, give us one tongue to sing his praise forever. This passage helps us to see that the presence of many languages is a sign of God's judgment on sin. This is part of God's blessing to the Israelites, that he made them into one people with one language in order to reunite the world. It was also a part of God's curse on the Israelites. I put a bunch in the manuscript. You can look these up later. But one of the common curses of God was that he promised he would send a people of another language to destroy them. Again, let us rejoice in the fact that the undoing of these events, the undoing of the events of this passage, the confusion and the scattering and the changing of languages is part of the great promise of God's salvation. We see it in the Old Testament in passages like Zephaniah 3. We see it partially fulfilled in the New Testament in Acts at Pentecost. And we will ultimately see it fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the lessons for us here are to learn to look at the world as it truly is and to respond to it as God would truly have us. And secondly, to learn other languages. Support people who are around the world translating the Bible into other languages. You learn another language in order that you might proclaim Christ to the scattered, confused world. Number 6, God's holiness is more severe than you can imagine. God's holiness, Grace Church, is more severe than you can possibly imagine. In my experience, most of the most common street-level objections to the gospel center around a deficient or altogether absent understanding of the holiness of God. Do you know this, Grace? The entire gospel hinges on the holiness of God. It swings on the holiness of God. Without the holiness of God, none of the rest of the gospel makes sense. Apart from the holiness of God, there would be no sin. Apart from the holiness of God, even if there was something called sin, God would be indifferent to it. He wouldn't care about it. Apart from the holiness of God, eternal judgment, hell, would be entirely unjust. It would be unfair. Apart from God's holiness, heaven would be anything but infinitely desirable. You get the idea. The holiness of God is the linchpin for the story of God's salvation. To grow in our love for grace, this seems counterintuitive in some ways, but to grow in our love for and trust in the gospel then, and the God of the gospel, is to grow in our understanding of and appreciation of the holiness of God. Therefore, we need to seek out, treasure, and hold on to anything that can help us know God's holiness. And this passage is one such thing. You can't miss it here. God's severe reaction to this, it seems like a sort of a small transgression, at least in the world's eyes. But in that, we find something critical about God. In his holiness, he will tolerate no rivals and no rebellion. He is perfectly set apart in every way. He is perfectly and continually holy. For those who despise this, it will mean certain judgment. But for those who will trust him in it, it is truly good news. Here's the last, 7th. Our salvation will not come from a fresh start. I've met with many of you and many others over the years, and after a period of battling sin, you have a fresh resolve to not give in to sin anymore, and you act as if that fresh start is your hope. I've done it too. But the last lesson for us to learn is that our salvation will never come from us starting over. In this passage, we find the continued unraveling of the human race after having been given a second chance, a do-over. A simple restart is not what we need, though, Grace. We need something much, much greater, something that goes much, much deeper. Adam failed, Noah failed, as we'll soon see, Abraham and Moses would fail. The judges and kings and sacrificial system and priests and prophets all failed to fix mankind at his core. Each represented another kind of starting over. The point isn't that God failed in these things. The point is that God was directing all things to the Lord Jesus Christ. It showed the impossibility of any of Adam's line to keep God's commands or to atone for their failures. In all of that failing, and in all of that revealing of our inadequacies of the fresh starts, the inadequacies of the fresh starts, we're meant to grow in our longing of the one who would be able to do what everyone and everything else couldn't, Grace. We're meant to grow in our longing for the promised son of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. We're meant to see the supreme glory of Jesus Christ. It's all a funnel to Jesus. We're meant to see the supreme glory of Jesus Christ, who alone could break the bonds of sin and death and set captives free and change us from the inside. God didn't fail then in that his ways didn't do what he meant them to do. Rather, he succeeded in showing us that Christ alone was the hope of all mankind. The pain and futility and judgment and failed second chances of Genesis are meant to show us the incomparable riches of the grace of God in Jesus. Let us embrace the frustration and difficulty of Genesis then. They're all over. We've seen them already, and we're going to see a bunch more. But let us embrace the frustration and difficulties of Genesis as a means of growing in our appreciation for the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. What all the attempts in Genesis and the rest of the Bible failed to do, Jesus did perfectly. And so this story then, here's my conclusion. This story then marks the tragic end of humanity's most ancient history. We're about to turn the corner now from the history of the world to the history of a family. So Genesis 1 through 11 is the history of the whole world. Genesis 12 and on is the history of one family. That's Abraham's. And so we're going to turn a corner here, but this marks the end of one part of humanity's most ancient history. And Adam, mankind fell and then spiraled downward to the point where the Bible says every inclination of mankind's heart was only evil continually. Because of this, God judged the world, found it guilty, and destroyed it through a flood. Though he saved through it one family. In Noah, mankind was given a fresh start, a second chance, a new beginning. And yet once again, mankind spiraled downward and downward in pride and in fear to the point we find here, a hopeless dispersal. And in this, if you read it well, if I preached it fairly, it feels especially ominous, especially dark, especially hopeless, as it contains no immediate promise of future grace. Listen to the words of one commentator. It does not offer a token of grace. There's not even a token of grace here. It doesn't offer a promise of any blessing, a hope of salvation, or a way of escape. There's no clothing of the naked sinner like there was in Adam, no protective mark for the fugitive like there was in Cain, no rainbow in the dark sky like there was for Noah. The primeval age ends with judgment and scattering and complete confusion. The blessings are not here. Thus, at the close of this scene, all seems lost in an even darker way. We're made to see with eyes wide open, grace, that as long as Adam's blood runs in our veins, something different is needed. But would it come? Would mankind be given another chance, or would God simply allow the downward spiral to continue, ending in ultimate judgment and death? In other words, would God remain true to that ever-distant promise in Genesis 3:15? Or had man's unceasing rebellion caused him to change his mind? Of course, Grace, we're here today because we know and rejoice in and celebrate that God always is faithful to his promises. The only question is how? How would he be? What form would it take? What would it look like when all these other forms fell short? Hints are sprinkled throughout Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. But, Grace, what the Old Testament alludes to and anticipates, the New Testament puts on full display. Praise be to God for sending his one and only Son to take away the sins of the world.